Returning this morning to Exodus chapter 6, where we left off last week. This being the Sunday that we are participating in the Global Hymn Sing, which is intended to raise awareness of unreached peoples and generally of missions, I kind of expected that this passage was going to fit in with that some way. Even though it was not, I mean, it was not planned that way. I did not know when exactly we were going to get to this, and the hymn sing has been scheduled for a year in advance. But I was sort of looking for what the Lord might say, and it's quite interesting to me sometimes how he comes through. I can't really describe it. If you all knew, sometimes on Saturday when I'm reading over the passage, and I'm, because we do expository teaching here, and I it's kind of handed to me. Unless the Lord gives me another topic to preach from, I'm going through it, and I'm just reading over it, and sometimes I'll read over it, and read over it, and read over it, and I will have no idea. I'm like, I don't know what I'm preaching. You know, I can't just make something up. I have to get something from God. And usually around Saturday night is when he finally gives it to me, and I'm like, oh, okay, I get it now. So that's always interesting for me when it comes to the end of the week, and I really have no idea. But I was just getting really excited this morning as I began to get the picture. Of course, we know that the whole book of Exodus, which is about God's deliverance of the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt, is a picture of Christ's redemption of his people from the slavery of sin and Satan. And I've been sort of waiting for that picture to emerge, and didn't feel like the Lord had really given it to me yet to really speak on that. But this morning, I know we read the first 9 verses of chapter 6 at the end last week, and the context in which we read that was at the end of chapter 5. Moses is more or less despairing, saying, Lord, why did you send me? Things are not getting better, they're getting worse. And God's response is to point Moses back to himself. We saw in the first 9 verses of chapter 6, God uses the personal pronouns and adjectives 18 times. I am, I will, I have, me, my. In a human, we would consider that narcissistic, but it's not possible for God to be narcissistic because God is all, and is absolutely right and proper and holy for God to point to himself. And indeed, it is what we ought to be doing, where we need our focus to be turned. So that's how we finished last week. But as I studied this passage yesterday and this morning, I realized I need to go back and read it again. So we're going to start this morning in chapter 6 with verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Lord I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. The theme of the covenant is found throughout Scripture from the beginning to the end. And whether you believe there are multiple covenants, as some people do, which is called dispensationalism, or whether you believe that there's one, there is certainly one overarching covenant. We actually find it right there at the creation story, where God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, her seed and your seed. You'll bruise his heel and he'll crush your head. So the promise was there from the very beginning. A deliverer was coming. And we see that being played out throughout all of Scripture. So there are other covenants that God made that were pictures of the covenant that was to come, the new covenant that we have in Jesus Christ. What we have here is such a picture. God made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would give their descendants the land of Canaan. All the earth belongs to God. God can give a portion of it or all of it to whomever he wishes. It is rightfully his. It is his property. Everyone in the world is a squatter. That includes Donald Trump and Warren Buffett and Bill Gates, all the money that they have. What they have is God's. He is allowing them to hold it for a period of time and to use it for the purposes that God has. So God said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm giving you this land. So even while I'm giving it to your descendants, so even while the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt, they were the rightful owners of the land of Canaan. The slavery that they were held in Egypt was illegal in God's sight. So what I was seeing this morning and how we relate this to the preaching of the gospel, there are those in the scripture that God calls the elect. I'm not going to get into the whole issue of predestination this morning, but I am going to say this. God knows whose are his before they come to him, and he calls them his before he brings them out of slavery. He says, you are mine. I've called you. Now, we don't always know who they are. So we preach the gospel to the whole world because it is for the whole world, but especially, as the scripture says, Christ is the savior of all men, but especially of those who believe. So we see it with the children of Israel as they did come out of slavery in Egypt, but not all of them inherited the promised land. Nevertheless, in the preaching of the gospel, we are to see people, I believe, those that will come by faith, and God knows who they are, not primarily as bad people that need to be made into good people, people that need to be improved in their circumstance. They're captives. They're God's children to be that have been kidnapped. This is a plot that you see so often in on the stage and in films and in stories of every culture, of every generation. It's the theme of a deliverer. It's the theme of a rescue. Because it's written on our hearts that we need this. That the world is wrong and broken, and there are bad things that are beyond our power to control. We need someone to come and break down those walls and rescue those prisoners. That's what we are called to do. In the same way that Moses was sent to Pharaoh to deliver God's word to him and say, let my people go. We're called through prayer and through preaching to set free the captives. Verse 6, therefore say to the children of Israel. It is very, very important that we understand what God's purpose is, what the gospel is, and how it relates to the people that we are trying to reach with it before we open our mouths to speak. If we have a half a gospel, if we ourselves have not been changed by it, if we don't fully understand it, we are not going to set free anyone. In fact, the New Testament speaks of those who actually bring people under bondage because they themselves are not free. So first you've got to get the message right. You have to receive that revelation from God. I am the Lord. This is the promise that I've made. This is how I'm going to carry it out. I am going to rescue my children from the enemy who has stolen them, who has kidnapped them, who is keeping them. He has no right to them. And where they are is not where they belong. I'm going to bring them somewhere else. Now you go, therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I am the Lord. As we saw last week, this passage starts with the words, I am the Lord. It finishes with the words, I am the Lord. And the Lord, when you see it in all caps in the New King James, that is Jehovah, the I am, the self-existent one. So we start with that. I think too often our preaching ends up being man-centered. We look at people and their felt needs and their perceived problems, and we start with what we think they would respond to. Well, this could be fixed if you would come to God. He's over here waiting to give you some good stuff. The gospel starts with God. God made. And then God reached out. God loved. God sacrificed. God came. So that he could receive glory. Starts with him, ends with him. Must keep that in the right order. And he says, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. That's quite an interesting way to put it. He doesn't just say, I will take the burdens off of you. He says, I will bring you out from under them. And I think that there is a preaching of the gospel that can fail on this point too, because we get focused on just getting rid of the burden. I mean, he could have sent Moses down to Egypt to say to Pharaoh, release the children of Israel from slavery so they can do whatever they want, because it's not right for you to have them as your slaves. But he didn't just take the burdens off of them, because you really can't. Because if you're in the wrong place, and when we're moving that into a New Testament context, the place is the world. If you are of the world, loving the world, all mixed up with the world, you can't get away from the burdens. You may take them off, but you'll put them back on. Sooner or later, they'll accumulate again. So it's not just about getting rid of the burdens. It's not just about fixing those outward things. It is about bringing people from death to life. Colossians 1, you don't need to turn there, verses 12 through 13, Paul says, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So what's happened? There's a change of locations. It's not just a change of condition. It is where you are. It is your whole life. In fact, it's a whole new level of existence, which is why we are told in the scripture, and we know that we have eternal life. Not that we will have eternal life in the future, but that we have eternal life now. Jesus said this to the Father, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So we cannot sell the gospel short by simply going down there into Egypt and saying, you know, God is going to deliver you. You only have half as many bricks to make tomorrow. Or even you get out of slavery entirely, but you stay in Egypt. That's not the way it works. God is about complete redemption and deliverance. He let them go down into Egypt to see the contrast. This is what it looks like to serve the world. This is what it looks like to serve the flesh and the devil. Slavery, misery, beatings, fruitlessness. My service is liberty. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. I am going to bring you into a good land, into the promised land. So, it's very important that we keep the contrast very clear in our minds. It is not a degree of improvement. It is death and life. Those two things could not be more different. It is freedom and slavery. There are no half measures. He says, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. The word rescue, it means snatch. I started thinking about how Jude says, some have compassion making a difference. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. And I know that we can't always be probably as frank with people as we would like to be. But in our hearts, we can have this intention and this desire that God has to grab them and pull them. Jesus said to the disciples, "Follow after me, I will make you fishers of men." And the interesting, imagery there is rather interesting, because at the time, they fished with nets. You know, we think of fishing with a pole and bait, but that isn't how they did it. They actually threw a net out, they grabbed a whole bunch of fish, and they dragged them into the boat, and then they dragged them to land. When we are seeking to reach the lost with the gospel, this is how we have to be in our hearts, as I'm going to drag you. We're grabbing people to get them into the lifeboat. This is the thing. We're not just offering them a better retirement plan. This is like taking people out of a burning building. And a lot of this comes out more in prayer, I think, than in anything else. Because when we're looking at the way that Moses confronted Pharaoh at God's command, he's confronting the evil power. And the forces of darkness are what hold people in bondage and in sin and keep them in their lost state and blindness. And generally speaking, we don't go at this, we're not commissioned by God to go at this in the exact same way Moses did. But we do attack these things in prayer. And we need to be fervent. We need to understand what the stakes are. And we need to understand that God's agenda is to actually grab people and pull them from the place that they are, that is the place of the worst kind of danger that you can be in, and pull them into his kingdom. He says, "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." Salvation is supposed to be a supernatural thing. It is supposed to be a radical thing. It is supposed to be a thing that turns your life upside down. If it doesn't turn your life upside down, you know, I think of the often used quote from Paul Washer. You've been run over by a logging truck, but you're standing there looking as if you just stepped off the golf course. I don't believe you. You say you've had an encounter with Almighty God, but your life has not changed. I don't believe you. God saves with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. With noticeable things. Not just some little dressing up around the edges. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." Derek Prince said, "No one is ashamed of power." The reason that we end up being ashamed of the gospel is because we lose faith in its power. We think that somehow it has to be because we think so pragmatically and we think on this human carnal plane about the things that we can achieve through our good works or teaching or whatever it might be. And we don't think about the things that only God can do. But salvation is something that only God can do, and we should never move it off of that. Brother David talks about taking it down from the high shelf that God has placed it on. He means for it to be unattainable. Through human means, what is commanded when the New Testament speaks of the love that fulfills the law, the love even for one's enemies, when Jesus said, "Forsake all that you have and follow me to be my disciple," and the disciple said, "Who then can be saved?" He said, "It's impossible." Okay? So we don't need to try and make it possible. Because if we tried to make it possible, then we've watered it down. It needs to be impossible. God himself made the situation of the children of Israel impossible. He kept saying it all along. He said, "I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. You're going to tell him to let the children of Israel go, but he's not going to do it. He's not going to listen to you. His heart will be hardened so that I can show my power." Do we deprive God of the opportunity to show his power by setting our expectations so low that no faith is required, no supernatural power is needed. If it can be accomplished through human ends, then what's the point? It's not the supernatural power of God. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. I believe that that relationship is two-way, or it's not at all. I do not believe that God can be yours if you are not his. Now, I'm not saying what the fruit of that has to be. I don't think that's for any person necessarily to judge, short of, you know, obviously we can say person living in carnal sin does not belong to God. But when it comes to how much of your life appears to me to belong to him, I'm not going to say that. But at some fundamental level, I believe that if you are not God's, then God is not your God. Because I don't believe that God set the children of Israel free from Egypt and then said, okay, well, some of you, if you like and stay in the wilderness, you know, the nomadic desert life is okay. And if some of you want to go down to Ethiopia and some of you go across the Mediterranean Sea and, you know, make a colony in Greece, that's fine. Now, for those of you who really want to follow me, you can come and inherit the promised land. There is a specific purpose for his bringing them out of Egypt to go to the promised land. Those that didn't want to go to the promised land died in the wilderness. There were not multiple options for following him. You will be my people. I will take you as my people. That means under his control. That means under his care. That means a special relationship with him that is exclusive. We don't get to decide for ourselves anymore. We don't get to follow what we want. He is our God. He commands. We obey. We follow him. But what a wonderful thing that God would condescend to say, you will be mine. Scripture in Isaiah, he tells us what that means. He says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, and the flame will not kindle on you. Because I've called your name and you're mine. And the children of Israel experienced this very thing. And yet they still did not want to be gods. They still wanted their independence. They still wanted to make their own decisions and try to provide for their own needs. But the purpose was always, from the very beginning, not just to get rid of the slavery, not just to get rid of the stomping around in the mud to make bricks. There's only one way to really get rid of that forever, and that is to be totally gods. And he knows that. That's why there are no half measures. That's why there was no compromise plan where you could get out of slavery and have a slightly nice life or nicer life, but yet not go all the way to the promised land. We don't want to face the giants. They tried that, and they died in the wilderness. They did not enter in because of unbelief. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Then you will know that I'm the Lord your God. When your life has been turned upside down. When you are no longer a slave to sin. When things don't look to you like they looked anymore. When you don't love the things you used to love. When you no longer hate the things that you used to hate. When you love God and keep his commandments, then you'll know. Then you'll know the Lord. You could learn about him. You could go to seminary for 40 years and learn all the things that there are to be learned with your mind about God and never know him until you've experienced his power. Until it means something to you because your life has been changed. Because you know his power in your own life by your own testimony. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. This is something else that we need to keep in mind when preaching the gospel. that is not just about what we are saved from. That's actually incidental, in a way. The world, the flesh, and the devil are not the main characters of the story. They're minor characters. They're obstructions. Criminals. Villains. Those that are impeding God's plan for his people. Christ has overcome them. He won the victory over them. The point of the deliverance is not the bondage. The point of the deliverance is the promised land. What God promised before the world began. What was his intent all along? I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Starting in verse 1, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as the others." This is a description of everyone who is living in this world without God. And to us, it might not always look as though they're tromping around in the mud making bricks. But this is the picture that we have in the Old Testament. And it's actually worse than that. Because temporal slavery ends when you die. You know, 70, 80 years. So they were living longer back then, so it was longer. But anyway, you die. The slavery to sin is an eternal bondage if you're not delivered. All the people that we meet that do not know Christ are slaves. But there are among them those who God sees as his children, that he wants to bring out of that bondage, that he has a place for, a place that rightfully belongs to them. We are part of God's rescue mission. We get to be part of that. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The point was what God wanted to save us to eternal life, to an enjoyment of everything that he had and has in store for those that love him. Satan and the powers of darkness are just obstructions in the path that we have victory over in Jesus Christ. But like Moses, it requires faith on our part to believe God's word and to go up against those things and say, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." Because we don't, and it's right that we should, not think of ourselves as anything, as having any power to accomplish anything. If we do, we actually obstruct. But as we saw before, when Moses thought that he had the power to go and kill the Egyptian that was beating the Hebrew, God jerked him out of Egypt, sent him to the desert for 40 years. Until by the time he came to him again, Moses said, "I'm slow speech, slow tongue. You've got the wrong guy." Then God said, "Now you're ready to be used as a vessel." The interesting thing is, that he kept on feeling that way, even while God was using him. Verse 9, so Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. How many times have you talked to people? You can't get through to them. Sometimes they're not going to be reached. And sometimes they are those that God calls his elect. But they're in bondage. Jesus said, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then he will plunder his house. The whole confrontation with Pharaoh and the Egyptians who were keeping the children of Israel in bondage, I believe, is analogous to this binding the strong man. We are to come against the forces of darkness through prayer and the preaching of the word, to remove the blindness, to remove those, to tear down those strongholds. Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments in every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We do not use the carnal weapons, but spiritual, by faith and by prayer. We attack those strongholds and we bring them down. But as we see here, the children of Israel couldn't really hear Moses. They were so much under this bondage that his word did not get through to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. That's a very understandable question. You know, your own people speak your language, ought to be the ones that'll listen to you. They're not listening. How are you going to go up against the forces of darkness? How are you going to accomplish anything for God's kingdom? It's interesting to me that Moses chose this particular word to describe his impairment as he saw it. I'm of uncircumcised lips. If you recall, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the incident where Moses' son was uncircumcised, and that almost derailed his entire mission. God was actually preparing to kill him. I wonder if this showed Moses something about himself that caused him to realize the infirmity of his flesh, so to speak, more acutely. Because he actually says this twice. I'm going to go ahead and read all the way through so we can sort of look at this whole thing in context. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. And the sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. These are the families of the sons of Levi according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the years of the life of Levi were 137. The sons of Gershon were Libni and Shimi according to their families, and the sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 133. The sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. These are the families of Levi according to their generations. Now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, his wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137. The sons of Izhar were Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri, and the sons of Uzziel were Mishael, Elzaphan, and Zithri. Aaron took to himself Elisheba, daughter of Amminadab, sister of Nashon, his wife, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And the sons of Korah were Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the families of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took for himself one of the daughters of Putiel, his wife, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites according to their families. These are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. And it came to pass on the day that the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How shall Pharaoh heed me? As we're going to find out in a moment, God actually doesn't answer that question. I think the whole point, I really am not certain about this, and I don't generally read through genealogies. I know there's a point to all of them, but many times I don't know what the point is. In this case, I did see something in this, which is that being as this is parenthetically surrounded by Moses' complaint to God, I'm uncircumcised lips. I think God is making a point. He did not choose Moses randomly. Every generation, every name in that list, God knew them before they were born, just as he knew Moses and Aaron. And in the ones that he chooses, there's almost always something for us to learn. It's interesting to me that he starts out with Reuben and Simeon, even though they don't really seem to have anything to do with the story, because they weren't obviously part of the lineage of Moses or Aaron. But I think it is by way of making a point that they were passed over. When God chose the one who was going to be the deliverer to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, he passed over Reuben, who was the firstborn, which is kind of symbolizes the prominence. He passed over the tribe of Simeon. Simeon, I think of as representing strength, because he was the leader in what they did at Shechem. Levi, if you did not know up to this point in this story that the tribe of Levi was going to be chosen for the priesthood, it's probably about the last one you'd pick. Because if you, and you don't have to do this, but I'm just going to flip over real quick to Genesis 49, the blessing of Levi was not even an individual blessing. It was the only one that was that way. Of all the 12 tribes, he said something, even about Reuben, he said, you know, you're unstable as water, you won't excel. But Levi's the only one that he did not give an individual blessing to. He says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Does that sound like the tribe that God would have chosen for the priesthood? Not to me. It doesn't. I mean, I think of him as probably voted least likely to be holy. His own father identifies him as this cruel, self-willed, angry man, together with Simeon. But it's very interesting to see how Simeon and Levi actually took divergent paths as tribes. Because where we find Simeon later on in the story of the children of Israel going out of Egypt, foremost in idolatry and actually being decimated, if you look at the censuses and the difference between them, they were the tribe that lost the most men, apparently through the plagues. And Levi, who started off right here with Simeon, lockstep with him in his violent and self-willed behavior, ending up chosen for the priesthood. Because God does not see as man sees. Because God is able to take the most violent, the least likely, and say, I put my choice on you. You're going to serve me. You can see this kind of anger coming out even in Moses when he killed the Egyptian, which was not something that God had commanded him to do. God refined that out of him. So, coming back to what encloses this whole passage, Moses complained, I am of uncircumcised lips. I very much identify with this, not because I'm like Moses, but because I see myself so many times as unfit for the job. We could come up, any one of us, with 1,000 reasons why we're not fit. And some of them are reasons that shouldn't be there, because they're sin. And I'm not for a moment wanting to be understood as saying that that's okay, that's not okay. But the flesh, that is these bodies, will be with us until we meet the Lord. And they will hold us back to some extent. And this is what I see this complaint symbolizing, because he uses the word uncircumcised. because the uncircumcision refers to what is not of the Spirit, not sanctified, not brought into wholly into God's service. It's like, how can you use, it reminds me of Isaiah, who said, I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. How are you going to use me? The same way he took the tribe of Levi. He will sanctify us. It's interesting to me that the last man mentioned in the lineage is Phinehas. If you know the story of Phinehas, then you know that he was commended for being zealous or jealous for God because he went and killed a Simeonite that was engaging in idolatry and fornication in the presence of all the children of Israel. The zeal that he had, that Levi had, was refined by this process of sanctification through this lineage until you get down to Phinehas and you find it acting solely on behalf of God and not on behalf of himself at all. This is what God intends to do with each one of us. And he can take those from the unlikeliest backgrounds and those that know. I mean, who would have ever thought Saul would be the one who would write half the New Testament and define the gospel and establish most of the church? If you pause the story right there, he's breathing out threatenings and slaughter. He's dragging people into synagogues. He's making them blaspheme. He's beating them and killing them. And you say, okay, this is actually the guy that God's going to take and make him the apostle. Huh? Yeah, and Richard Dawkins is going to be the pastor of our church next week. Maybe. We're talking about God. So to bring up your limitations to him, it's understandable because they seem very large to us, but they don't seem large to him. So we ought to start out off with this attitude. We ought to realize that we don't have anything. We ought to realize that we're not qualified because we aren't, but we cannot let that become our focus or an excuse for not doing what God has called us to do. Because how does God respond every time Moses says, I can't do it, I'm not qualified, it's not me, you got the wrong guy? He says, go do it. Go do it. I told you what to say. Go do it. It's God's word that gives us power. Amen. He didn't go the way we would go with it, and we if somebody tells us we can't, just say, oh yeah, sure you can. You're good, you've got this. God doesn't say that, because we don't. He gives us the command again. You're not listening. I said, do it. Because it is God's word that gives us the power to do it. If you keep looking for the equipment and for whatever it is that you're supposed to have that's going to enable, you're going to look in vain and you'll never do it. Because the very thing that equips you to do it is receiving the word of God by faith. When he said to Gideon, the Lord is with you, mighty man of valor. It was that word that made him the mighty man of valor. It wasn't descriptive. It wasn't like, wow, you're an awesome dude. You got bulging muscles and your sword. And no. I like what Brother Chuck said about Samson. And this is speculation on his part, of course, but I'm with him. He says, you know, Hollywood always pictures Samson as the big guy who's really ripped and you know, looks like he could tear apart a lion. And he said, I think Samson was probably a little guy. And I think that's very likely, because that's exactly the sort of thing that God does. So the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh. And Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you. And Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Then Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spoke to Pharaoh. Most people in their 80s in our society today are in nursing homes. They've already lived most of their lives, whatever they are. And even though in this day and time it was more common for people to live longer and to be more active into their latter years, nonetheless, by the time you get to be 80 years old, your course of your life is generally pretty set, whatever it is you're going to be. Moses had been a shepherd for 40 years. I mean, it's like if he started shepherding in 1977 and God suddenly called him and said, oh, now you're going to be the deliverer. Why does God do that? It's been said God does not call the equipped, he equips the called. I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. And I just want to say, what an amazing statement for God to respond to Moses, who is quite accurately stating his own inability, saying, I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. God says, I've made you as God to Pharaoh. Wow. God gives us the authority to speak in his own name. And we have this because we pray in the name of Jesus. And we don't think of that probably sometimes the way we ought to. We think of it kind of as something we say at the end of prayers. That's not it. This is like what Moses was given to do, which is to go and say, this is what God says. We speak in the name of Jesus. It is like Jesus himself speaking, if we are speaking by faith. If that doesn't blow your mind, that God would take such weak and worthless people and specifically choose those most weak and most worthless. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised has God chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. If Moses had been the deliverer of the children of Israel when he was 40 years old and mighty in words and deeds and connected to the court of Egypt and everything that everybody thought the deliverer ought to be, who would they have glorified? Moses. But God brought him back when he was 80 years old, broken down shepherd from the backside of the desert with a stutter or whatever it was that he considered his impossible to overcome inability, so that God would be glorified. And God intends to use us. This is talking to us when he says, you see your calling. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things. So when I go to God and say, I am not qualified for this, God's response is, that's correct, go do it. Second Corinthians, chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this world, this age, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. God makes sure that we don't preach ourselves by making sure that we don't have anything that's worth preaching about. And if we don't have that obvious disability or whatever it is that we would think like Moses we can't overcome, then he will deal with us so that we see ourselves the way we really are, the way he sees us. I mean, some people might think that I can naturally talk, and they might be right. I mean, that's a gift from God regardless. But God has shown me my own life in such a way that I know that I'm not qualified to stand here. I say that every time I pray, every time I know that I'm going to get up and preach. I'm like, Lord, I don't know why you would choose me to do this. Because I'm not worthy to do it. That is correct. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's not our face that anyone's supposed to be looking at. It's not our qualifications. It's not our eloquence. It's not even our love. It's Jesus. If they meet us and go away and think, wow, that was a smart guy. He just got it. Boy, he knows his Bible. And man, he can make those arguments. And just brilliant. That was a really kind and compassionate lady. We failed that person unless they go away and say, wow, that was Jesus Christ. Our job is to show them Jesus Christ. That's all. It's just to go like Moses and say, this is what God said. This isn't me talking. This isn't what I came up with and I think you ought to do. This is God's word. As Moses gave them the word of God, we give them the capital W word of God, Jesus Christ. There he is. He's come to save. He's come to break through the wall and take the prisoners out. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. That is the message that we are given. The life that we carry in these bodies. His death and his life. I got really excited this morning thinking about this and thinking about this hymn that we're about to sing for the cause. Everybody likes superhero movies. The one thing that Hollywood can pretty much count on making millions and millions, credible amounts of money, is a superhero movie. Because, as I said when we started out, we're hardwired to look for that. We're hardwired to want the Redeemer, the one who's got the power, because we know we don't have it. And there's things beyond our control that we know are wrong, that need to be straightened out. We need Superman. We need Jesus Christ. But the wonder is that he didn't just come and do it all himself. Because he could have. He could have just taken on human form in the very beginning and said, okay, everybody, out of the way, I will do all this, and then I'll take you all to heaven. But in his infinite wisdom, in his sovereignty, he has chosen us. We actually get a part in this superhero movie. And this one is real. We actually get to stand in front of that prison wall and pow! Blow a hole in it. Through the name of Jesus. We actually get to go walk through that wall and tell the people that were sitting inside that prison that thought they would never get out, Jesus Christ sets you free. Let my people go, that they may serve me. There's a promised land that God said belongs to you. He is going to take you there. So follow me as I follow him. That's what we're called to. That's what we're fixing to sing about. For that cause, we go and live forever.